It's good to be here and to open up a God's Word together. We come to a passage this evening on our journey through Mark's Gospel that on one level may be very familiar to us, but at the same time it is a passage that contains actions and circumstances and really a whole undergirding worldview that is certainly not very familiar with, as Tim called it last week, our 2014 Cambrai Christianity. Because we are talking this evening about the very serious subject of demon possession and Jesus' power to destroy evil. Apologies if you came this evening for a light breeze through a light subject. Well, as we keep Mark 5 open in front of us, let's spend a bit of time setting the scene. If you've been with us these last few Sunday evenings, you'll know that Jesus has been in the north of Israel, around the Lake of Galilee, and he has been teaching about the kingdom of God through parables, and he has been demonstrating the kingdom of God through healings. And John Mark, our author, introduces this section with what can only be described as eerie touches in his narrative. First, we didn't read it, but in the last part of chapter 4, we have a night sea journey over the Lake of Galilee where Jesus calms the wave and the wind as if they were their own person, as if they had their own personality. But eerie touch number 2, chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus' first entry in Mark's account into the unknown, alien, Gentile region of the Gerasenes in the Decapolis. That is the 10 Greek cities on the southeastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. Well, the eagle-eyed amongst you may have noted in the footnote in the NIV Bibles that we have, actually older and more reliable manuscripts that we have, say that this happened in the area of the Gadarenes or even the Gergesenes. But the problem is that these are 30 miles and 5 miles respectively from Galilee's shore. So we're led to think it is the Gerasenes, which incidentally may mean to drive out in Hebrew. But it is a region that was captured by the Jews between the Old Testament and the New Testament in what we call the Jewish War, but now is under the power of the Romans. But culturally, the Gerasenes was very Greek. It boasted a temple to Zeus where pigs were sacrificed. Maybe that's the purpose for which the pigs in the passage we've just read of were being raised. Who knows? There's a lot of eerie touches going on here. Well, let's look at our first point, which by way of making a bridge from this event to our culture and our world, I've entitled this, "Every culture has manifestations of the demonic." Every culture has manifestations of the demonic. Well, if these details that Mark includes weren't already spooky enough, verse 2, Jesus is greeted straight from the boat by, well, let's say, something of an unexpected visitor, not your usual visitor. Think for a moment. If you were Simon Peter, who was probably witnessing this and probably passing it on to Mark, how would you feel at this moment? It's dark. You're tired, you've been in a choppy boat having survived drowning, you're now in a foreign country without a passport, you can see tombs of dead people up on the hillside, unclean in Jewish law, and now, fast approaching, there's a shadowy figure shuddering towards you, and he's convulsing as he approaches. Can you imagine? And he's within meters of you, and he falls down at Jesus's feet, bent over in front of Jesus, and there he is, a madman possessed by demons. cuts and blood stains all over his body. And then he shrieks in delirium at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me." Well, have you witnessed that? How would you feel? Imagine if you witnessed that on the way to church this evening in Cheltenham High Street. You see, part of the difficulty in understanding this for us is that, at least in the West, we're just not used to seeing these things too often, are we? But that's not to say that there are no manifestations of the demonic in our culture. Because if evil is real, and if the whole of mankind is fallen, then manifestations of the demonic occur, and indeed have occurred, in every time and every culture in history. In Cheltenham in 2014, sometimes we do hear of those involved in witchcraft, in seances, in Ouija boards. People wonder why strange things happen when you start to dabble in these things. Well, friends, as Tim shared last Sunday morning, these things are real, and they are not to be messed with under any circumstances. But even if that is so, I tend to agree with many theologians today that in the West, the demonic manifests itself not so much in personal possession, a la The Exorcist, but rather in social realities, in societies, structures, and systems that oppress and exploit people. Here's what one theologian, Walter Wink, had to say. "Our society has congratulated itself for having rid itself of demonic possession by having divested itself of the belief in demons. But all it's really accomplished, however, is to rid itself of an earlier culture's characteristic expression of the demonic. Instead, the demonic has, in our time, taken the form of mass psychosis." And by mass psychosis, he means that society en masse, giving itself up to evil, manifesting itself in the passing of perverse laws, in the love of money above all else, in the breakdown of the family. And, I mean, let's be bold and say it, even in the building of strip clubs in any and every neighborhood. But note this. The demonic for us today, as in Jesus' time, is not merely the product of human decisions and human actions, but it is the 2014 Western face of the principalities and powers that Paul the Apostle talks about in Ephesians 4. It is a semi-autonomous, corrupt, and oppressive system where the demonic manifests. So let's not be complacent and believe that the invisible social structures of our society, such as family structures, class and race structures, and the more visible ones, such as government structures, even organizations such as NGOs, the EU, the UN, the multinational companies the world over, let's not be complacent and believe that these things are only ever a force for good. Sure, some good comes from them, and we don't dismiss them completely. But if evil is real, then to some extent, these societal structures are controlled by the God of this age, Satan, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And friends, that means that we are in a spiritual battle today. Let's not be naive about these things. Every culture has manifestations of the demonic related to the worldview of that culture. And equally, every culture's worldview dictates its own story as to the origins of that evil. This is perhaps a controversial area that we by no means can be certain about. But again, for ourselves, largely 21st century WASPs, by that I mean white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, that's what they're called in theological circles, 21st century WASPs, we tend to go back to Genesis 3, don't we? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we emphasize human choice in explaining evil. But in Jesus' time, whilst there were different views, you know, two Jews, three opinions and all that, the prevailing view in Jesus' time was not to go back to Genesis 3, but to go back to the first four verses of Genesis 6 and the breaking of the divine separation between angels and humans. And it sounds very strange to our ears, but evil was deemed to come from the offspring of these angels and humans, the Nephilim, whose spirits survived the flood and to whom each was assigned a geographical area over whom that evil spirit would watch. Certainly in verse 10 of our passage, the demons seem wedded to that one particular area, literally their country, the demons of the Gerasenes. Well, quite a lot to swallow for our waspy minds, hey. Happy to chat more about the background to this and where it comes from after. But I hope we get the main picture. Every culture, our culture, Jesus' culture, Gerasene culture, every culture has some manifestation of the demonic. But, and it is a big but, remember the verse that Tim left us with last week from 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to destroy evil. If you remember just one thing this evening, remember that. Jesus came to destroy evil. Actually, the demons know this. And they know who Jesus is. Verse 7, they address him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And they know that ultimately, Jesus has come to torture them, to destroy them, even as at the end of time, the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That means, in apocalyptic speak from Revelation 20, that he and all evil will be destroyed. Evil will one day be ended. And the demons know this. They know that that's their destiny. In Luke's account, it even says that they beg Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss, hell, that is the pit of death. They know all this, and they know that Jesus has the power to do it. Something of a lesson for us, isn't it? When we doubt. As the Christian writer A.W. Tozer said, the devil is a better theologian than any of us, and is a devil still. So the demons know it. They know their subservience to Jesus. And they beg of him not to be destroyed now. So Jesus asks, verse 9, what is your name? Might seem a strange question to us, but in the ancient Near East, knowing a demon's name means that you have power over that demon. And he replies, I am Legion, for we are many. A legion was, of course, a Roman military unit, up to 6,000 soldiers. Some people here see a political connotation that the demon is somehow the spirit of corrupt Rome ruling the area. And whilst we can't be sure about that, what we do know is that there was not just one demon here, there were many, maybe even thousands. You can see just how possessed this man really was. Well, Jesus is outnumbered, isn't he? But he's not outpowered. That's the point here. And the demons know that. Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. Pigs like the tombs were considered unclean to Jews. But Jesus is not concerned so much about destroying the unclean, but rather demonstrating his power to destroy full-blown evil. So Jesus gives permission. And it is just that. He allows the demons to go into the pigs. And then what a sight! What a sight we have before us. Again, imagine you're Simon Peter. Imagine you're on the hillside watching all this. The man shakes, he convulses, the demons rush out of him, rush into the 2,000 pigs by the hillside, and like some mad, speeded up game of lemmings, the sea of squealing pigs rush down the hillside into another sea, the Sea of Galilee, where they drown. What a sight. In a way, the demons were sent into the abyss, the bottom of the sea. In Hebrew thought, Sheol, the place of the dead. Jesus came to destroy evil. And even as he destroyed this evil, so it seems one day he will destroy all evil. Actually, this text is just a taste of things to come. This text is Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is here. It is here. Sure, it will come in the future too. The kingdom is now, and it is not yet. But it is now, in part at least. So friends, take comfort. Take comfort in this. Evil and the rule of the devil is not eternal. It is not eternal. God will one day destroy all evil, made possible actually by what he has already achieved on the cross. But until then, we live in a world, don't we, where some evil spirits, it seems and evidently, are still alive, are still active, are still running amok, are still manifesting in our culture. Whilst others, it seems, have been disabled, bound in prison, ready for judgment. If you're making notes, 1 Peter 3:19 and 2 Peter 2:4. We can't say why it is that some are bound up in prison awaiting judgment and some are free to run amok. We don't know. But we do know that one day God will destroy all evil spirits. The devil and his angels face a destiny of destruction. And that is actually sounds quite a frightening thing, but is in fact reason to rejoice and to take hope this week, living as we are in the interim. Jesus came to destroy evil. Well, what about our response to all this? Perhaps there's two more takeaways from this passage for us this evening. The first is, don't respond like the people of the town. Don't respond like the local townspeople. Let's read again from verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Can we see what's happening here? They see the Son of God perform an incredible miracle, destroying evil, a sign of things to come. And yet they're afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid of losing more pigs. Certainly, they'd rather have income and security than Jesus. Or maybe some of us feel a little bit like that. I'd rather have a good job and a secure life than the uncertainty of following Jesus, even if he is God. Sometimes we say that, don't we? Or maybe you just can't see why those poor pigs had to die. I've sat with many Christians reading this passage of God's fantastic victory over evil, and their only response is, oh, what about the death of those poor pigs? As if their lives were more important than a human being. But to say that is actually to ignore a critical aspect of this text. The idea that instead of the man being possessed with demons, the substitutionary death of the pigs means they become, for want of a better phrase, scape pigs in place of the man who is healed. Of course, whilst it's certainly not directly alluded to here, I think you can work out for yourself where else the idea of scapegoats and substitution crops up in the Bible. So unlike the townspeople, don't be afraid because pigs have died whilst man has lived. But also don't be afraid of Jesus' supernatural power itself. Don't be afraid of Jesus' supernatural power. Reading the commentators and those who've done historical research on the area of the Gerasenes, it seems that to some extent, this demon-possessed man was something of a scapegoat himself for the collective violence and the demonic forces present in that particular region. Who knows? Maybe the townspeople were happy. Maybe they even found it necessary to have a kind of lightning rod to draw away the volatile charge of the demonic from themselves out towards a chained madman by the hillside tombs. So the Gerasene demoniac, as he's referred to in the NIV Bible, he acts a bit like a town drunk. Although he's maligned by the community, he serves the community's interest by enabling its citizens to sit on the high ground of conscience. So he is a scapegoat to blame, to mock, to gossip about, and at times even to attempt to help, or at least to restrain, verse 3 to 5. But without their scapegoat, the people lose their mutual bond of disgust and blame and abuse. In fact, if the scapegoat ever really recovered, they would feel strangely uncomfortable. They would have to face up to the demonic within themselves. So no wonder the townspeople were adamant that Jesus should have to leave the area. Not only have they lost their pigs, their income, they've also lost their scapegoat. So Jesus is seen as a threat, and his power is treated with negative and somewhat superstitious fear. Because the evidence is that the whipping boy has become a testimony of the life-changing power of Jesus. Jesus has exposed them. He's exposed the game and he's broken the cycle of violence and blame. But, you know, that doesn't suit us, Jesus, so please be off with you. Please leave Jesus. Do we sometimes treat Jesus like that? Jesus, I know you have power, but I fear you. Because of what your power might expose, because of what it might reveal, because of what it might convict in me. Well, friends, when we trust in Jesus, he does expose our sin. But he also, like the possessed man, removes the hold of evil from our life. He makes us sane. He makes us in our right mind. And he gives us a mission. And that's our second and final takeaway. We respond not like the townspeople with fear, but instead we become Jesus' witnesses. We go home and tell. We go home and tell. Let's remind ourselves again from verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. You see, the man now sitting fully clothed and in his right mind, he's given a mission to spread his testimony. He wants to go with Jesus. He wants to go back across the way. He wants to go back to the Judean side of Galilee. Well, wouldn't you if that had happened to you? But Jesus tells him that as a witness, he's most effective to his own. To the Gentile territories where Jesus won't draw a rioting crowd. He's most effective as a witness to his own family. So there it is, the commissioning of the first missionary. One minute he's insane, the next minute he's in Christ. No training, no teaching. All he knew was that Jesus could send demons into hell, the last place they want to go. That Jesus has power to destroy evil. You don't need much more of a theological education than what this man has experienced. But for anyone here who is maybe wondering, is God planning to send me overseas? Is he telling me to be a missionary? Well, as the cliche goes, yes, he is telling you to be a missionary. But a missionary is not someone who crosses the sea, but someone who sees the cross. How about another question? Is God telling you to stay where you are, witnessing on your front line this week, to your family, to your work colleagues, wherever the Lord has placed you? Is God telling you to speak of how much he has done for you right where he's placed you this week? That's all God is asking of us. It is not your duty to convict. It is not your duty to convert. But it is all of our duty to convey, to speak out, to tell how much the Lord has done for us, how much he's had mercy on us. So be encouraged. Be encouraged, friends. Our evangelism may not be perfect. We may not always have the words to say. But God looks for faithfulness, doesn't he? God looks for committed hearts rather than for eloquence. As we close, there's a story of the American evangelist D.L. Moody, who one day was criticized by an older lady for his methods in attempting to win people to the Lord. And Moody said, "Okay, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" And the lady replied, "I don't do it." And Moody retorted, "Well, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." You see, it's simple. Go home and tell. Share on your front line. Maybe there's some here this evening who have struggled with all this heavy talk about demons and evil and scapegoats. But the Lord wants to leave you with just this. Jesus came to destroy evil. He came to save you and restore you and put you in your right mind. And he wants you to go home and tell. Every culture has manifestations of the demonic. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So go home and tell. That's the challenge for us this evening. Let's spend a moment in quiet reflecting on these things. Almighty and all-powerful God, we know we've read of things this evening that we do not see much of in our own culture, but we know that the spiritual realities of evil and good are real, are true. We're sorry when we forget these things. But Lord, help us to remember that Your victory over evil is final, is complete, even as we wait it in the interim, knowing that you came to defeat evil and have done, even as we look forward to that great and final and awful and terrible day when evil will be destroyed forever. And many will face a destiny with you, but many will face a destiny away from you. And Lord, as we live for that day and in light of that day, please help us to share and speak of what you've done in each of our lives. Please may you give each of us a chance this week to give our testimony to someone, maybe in just small ways, a sentence here, a word there, a conversation here. Please give us those opportunities and help us in your name and for your glory to take them. For your name, we pray these things. Amen.